Well, I am glad you are here. Today we continue a series working through the New Testament letter of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And this morning I've invited our friend Rob Harder to take us into chapter 3. Rob is the director of the Christian Center, a nonprofit organization that helps under-resourced people throughout our region, and I am so thankful for Rob. I'm thankful for his friendship. I'm thankful for all of his education and years of experience teaching the scriptures, and I'm looking forward to see what the Lord has to say through our friend today. Before Rob comes, why don't we pray? Lord, now we take a moment and we invite you to speak. May we all learn today, no matter where we are in the spiritual journey. May we grow closer to you, and may we know you more. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Oh, thank you, Troy. Good morning. How are all you today? You guys doing well? All right, good. Well, I'm going to get you involved a little bit today. I'm going to come down here. I'm not going to put anybody on the spot, but I do want to do a word association game, okay, to get things started. So I'm going to give you a couple of words, and the very first thing that comes to your mind, I want you to either say it out loud or say it to your neighbor at least. All right? So the very first word is lawyer. What's the very first thing that comes to mind when I say the word lawyer? Anybody want to shout it out?
Liar.
Money? What else? Liar, money. Yeah, that's pretty high standards. I hope there's no lawyers in here. That would be really bad. Politician. What's the first word that comes to your mind? Politician. Corrupt. Anything good? I'm hearing all negative. Okay. All right. Now, this is going to be easy for you guys. A Utah Utes fan. There you go. Whoa. So like smart, educated, like the right people kind of, yeah. How about a BYU fan? That is so brutal. I said last night, BYU fans are not included, not welcomed here. No, just, I was totally kidding, but someone got kind of upset about that. I'm really just kidding, but it's interesting what kind of crowd we have here. Okay. So how about this? Dog people. Awesome. Okay. This is kind of a dog crowd. Cat people. Oh, cute. Okay, good. So this is kind of both. Someone last night said an old lady's the only like cats. I don't know. That was kind of mean. Like if you're a single young guy, I mean, come on. Cats are okay. All right. Now, last question I want to ask is the word Christian. Oh, good. Jesus. Love. What else? Grace. Peace. Wow, this is good. You guys are lively. I love it. I love it. You've had some coffee, I think. This is good. No, I love, yeah. So here's the good thing is you guys put out some really, really good words. Now, if I were to go maybe down in Main Street in Salt Lake, and I ask this question, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when it comes to Christian? They may say something like this. If you remember The Simpsons Show, Homer once asked Ned Flanders where he had been last week, and Ned Flanders said, I went away to Christian camp where I learned how to be more judgmental. So there's Ned right there. So maybe, sadly, in our culture, some people associate Christian with judgmental. And other terms, right? So here's what I want to submit to you today. When you think about the word Christian, here's what I'd like you to start thinking about. What if the very first thing that people thought of and described as Christian was someone who had very, very large doses of joy? Now, before you write me off as some cheesy pastor, you know, smile, put a plastic smile on, you know, whatever happens, don't worry, just be fake and just put the smile on. Kind of the Michael from The Office fake smile, you know, if you know that. So don't run me off as shallow yet. Listen, hear me out of what I mean by that, because I'm not talking about happiness. What if Christians were known for joy? Deep-seated, calm in the midst of chaos, life-giving, God-centered joy that lingers in a person's soul. That kind of joy. What if that marked Christians? Because here's what's interesting. In the Bible, throughout Scripture, joy is talked about quite a bit, actually. In fact, I'm just going to highlight a few verses from the Old Testament. Psalm 64:10 up here on the screen. The righteous will rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah 8:10. Many of you know that passage. Habakkuk 3:18 through 19, your favorite book probably in the Bible, right? Just kidding. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. Throughout Scripture, joy is mentioned constantly. And in the book we're looking at today, Philippians, did you know that the book, the word joy or rejoice, or the combination of those terms, are used at least 13 times in this book? And for four chapters, that's a lot of times. So joy is one of the key themes, if you will, of this book. So I think if we're going to really understand what Paul's trying to get at, we need to get an understanding of joy. What is he talking about when it comes to joy? So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up. It's going to be up here on the screen, or you can look on your YouVersion on your phone if you'd like. Philippians 3, 1 through 3. I'm going to read it today, and that's going to be from the NIV version. All right, here we go. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, this section, there's a lot in here. If you look at commentators, in fact, they're like, this is like Paul goes from here and then he comes over here and he does an abrupt turn. And so it's a very interesting passage we're looking at today. But I want to start with that very first statement. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Now, that word further is not really this idea of a conclusion. Like, he's not setting up the final words here. What he's doing more is a transition to the final matters, the most important things he really wants to get across. So when he says further, he's like, okay, it's like a huge stop sign. Stop what you're doing. I know you've been reading this letter, but I really want you to lean into this one. First of all, rejoice in the Lord. So he starts with joy. All right. It's really interesting because you think about it, this is an imperative, which means it's a command. And if you know anything about the Philippian Christians, and Troy's been talking about this in this series, the first Christians in Philippi were not necessarily like the top people of the social echelon, right? They didn't have, they were a persecuted minority. They didn't have a lot of political representation. In fact, they had zero. They didn't really have the power to vote for their leaders. There was no CNN presidential debates back then, which is a good thing, actually. But they had no power to vote for their leaders. They had no representation. There was no government welfare. There was no nonprofit organizations as we know them. There was perhaps for some of them, because of their faith, because of them coming into Christianity, they lost their opportunity for exciting job prospects. That thriving job market may have just diminished because of their faith now. So their circumstances would not say, hey, you've got a lot to be thankful for. You ought to be the most happy people on the planet. Because we're not talking about happiness. Happiness is based on circumstance. Paul's talking about joy. And that's why he has this imperative to rejoice in the Lord. Now, here's the other thing, just to put it to a whole nother level. Where was Paul when he was writing this letter? He's in jail, right? He's in jail. How many people are like, I can't wait to get in jail. It's going to be awesome. So rejoice in the Lord because I'm in jail. No, but that's what Paul is in jail as he's writing this. How in the world could he be joyful? Well, first of all, it's not about happiness. It's not about circumstance. So what Paul is getting at goes well beyond the circumstances of someone's life. In fact, what I would say is this. I submit to you that Paul is spelling joy G-R-A-C-E. And let me explain that. Joy is spelled G-R-A-C-E. So first is this. Let's look at the first word that he uses here in the very beginning of chapter 3. The word is kairete. Kairete, which means rejoice. He's actually borrowing from that psalmist word in Psalm 64:10 that we just showed you just a bit ago. It's that same word, this idea of rejoice. I mentioned already it's an imperative, so it's not so much relating to your feelings. This is not about feelings. This is about an activity or a choice. It's a choice to be joyful through one's actions and behaviors that leads to a feeling of joy. And our understanding of happiness, again, is an outgrowth of joy, not the other way around. So rejoice in the Lord, that's how he establishes this. And really what Paul has is he has this theological view of joy that goes well beyond, again, just the human circumstances of the Philippians, and then, of course, for us as well. In fact, you may already know this, but this is really fascinating to me. In the Greek language, the word for joy and the word for grace are very similar. They're close. The word for joy is kara, kara, and the word for grace is charis, or its variation, charity, charity. And so there's a relationship, and certainly theologically, there is a very close relationship, and Paul's trying to pick up on that. So let's just pause for a second and think about the relationship between grace and joy. If you think about it, when you really, really begin to understand God's grace, The fact is theologically, we explain God's grace as God's unmerited favor towards you and me. It's something we do not deserve. God chooses to give it proactively to us. And when we really understand that God loves me in that way, it's really hard not to be joyful, right? Because this is a gift. This is something I didn't deserve, and yet God's still giving me this incredible love. He sent his son Jesus to die for my sins. Wow, it's hard not to be joyful when you understand grace. And Paul's trying to pick up on that, right? Here's the other thing. If you really don't understand grace, it's hard to really have joy in your life. What I mean by that is if you really think in your life, particularly when it comes to relationship with God, if you believe it's all up to you, like this is up to you, you've got to earn God's favor, you've got to get on that religious treadmill and make sure you put enough religious good works in to make sure you please God, you never know if you're quite done yet. You never know if you get to that level where, okay, I've done enough good things where I can finally say I'm in. Like God's going to accept me now. I've done enough good things where I can earn God's favor. You get on this religious treadmill and it's really tough to get off. You know, how many times you go to the gym, you ever see someone at the gym and just they look so happy? No, normally kind of bent over, they're sweating and they're just struggling. Now there's a few out there, ultra marathoners, and they love it. You know, they're doing great. But imagine being on a treadmill forever. You know, you never get off. You can't get off. And you don't know why you're on it in the first place. Well, that's a picture of when you think it's all up to you when it comes to your relationship with God. If it's up to you to earn God's favor, to earn his respect, to make sure you stay in. Paul is trying to say, wait a second, that's not the right view of the gospel. It's really hard to be joyful when you have that perspective of your relationship with God. So grace and joy again comes together. Let me just highlight a few ways that he mentions this already in the book of Philippians, how he kind of brings the grace and joy together. Philippians 1, 3 through 4. So I'm going to read these. They're not up at the screen, so listen carefully to these. Philippians 1, 3 through 4. Paul says this, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy that he, God, who began a good work will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Why is Paul praying with joy? Because God has started a work with him, a work of grace, and God's going to continue that work of grace. Grace and joy coming together. Philippians 2:17. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering, Paul says, on the sacrifice and service coming out from your faith. So he's basically saying, even if I'm going to die here in jail, and this is my last hurrah, like this is all I have in my life, and I'm just giving everything I have. Even if that is true, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. And then verse 18, if that's not enough, he says, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. How in the world could Paul say that? Someone who's facing death, and he's like, yeah, you ought to be glad. I'm glad, and you ought to be glad too. So he's going well beyond circumstances here, right, and well beyond happiness to a whole other realm, right, of understanding of joy. Well, he says in chapter 1 why he can say this. See, for Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Whole different view of joy. Right? He has a whole different definition. To live is Christ and to die is gain. That's why he can say these things, right? And even in Philippians chapter 3, it's not just any kind of rejoicing, not just any kind of joy. It's very specific, right? He says, rejoice in the Lord. The object of our rejoicing is the Lord. So the object of our joy should be Christ. So let me ask you again, when you think about your current circumstances, why can you have joy today? Again, I'm not talking about happiness. Why can you have joy? Because here's the reality. I'm going to guess this. Some of you here today, you're going into finals week, or in the next couple of weeks, you're ready, or maybe in the midst of finals right now, and you are just stressed to the max because you have a lot of finals and you're not sure you're going to make it through. You're very stressed, so it's hard to have joy right now because of that, right? You have a marriage right now, perhaps, that's really struggling. And you're like, how can I have joy? My marriage is just falling apart. Your health is failing you. And maybe the prospects aren't real good. How in the world can you have joy in that? Your job continues to demand more and more of you, and you don't know if you can keep up. But if you don't keep up, you may lose your job. And of course, then financially, you're in trouble. The list goes on. We could list all the different possible current circumstances that you're going through right now. How in the world can this not come across as a Pollyannish, just Throw that plastic smile on your face and be a Ned Flanders with a nice green sweater. You know, how do we avoid that and be real about our pain and our struggle and what we go through? Well, the first is this. It's not about happiness. It's not about circumstance. It's about joy, which is much deeper. And Paul's talking about something that goes beyond your current circumstances. In fact, it's really interesting. He says in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, why can we be joyful despite our circumstances? Again, think about the Philippians. A lot of these Philippians, now we don't know completely because there's not a clear record, but there's a good chance that a lot of those Philippians, because they came to Christ, may end up in the same fate as Paul. They may get jailed. Some of them may be killed for their faith. So their current circumstances aren't looking real rosy. So how can Paul say, rejoice in the Lord because of this? Chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says this, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. So now Paul goes beyond current circumstances to an eschatological view, if you will, meaning when the world ends, when Christ comes back, there's something greater. In other words, he's saying to those who believe in Christ, the best is yet to come. To live as Christ, to die is gain. See, that goes well beyond your personal circumstances, whatever they are right now. That's why he can say, rejoice in the Lord. And he can say it with a straight face because he himself is not in the greatest of circumstances. Because when your joy is in the Lord, it's a whole different definition of what joy means. And it's not something you can get from the world. It only comes from God. That's why joy and grace come together. Now, here's what's really interesting. So Paul here talks about joy, right? He rejoices in the Lord. And then he does this theological U-turn, if you will. You know, tires skidding and burning rubber is going off. And he goes around from, okay, rejoice in the Lord, and I need to repeat these things to you. And then he goes into this really denouncement, basically, of these legalists in the Philippian camp. So let's look at that now, because there is a major contrast here, but I want to show you how it connects. All right, so he talks about rejoice in the Lord. And then he switches to this whole other subject of watch out for those dogs up here on the screen, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So how does he go from joy, you know, despite these circumstances, to like calling people dogs and mutilators and things like that? Like, whoa, that's in the Bible? So first of all, let's look at the word dog. So we have a really wonderful picture of Troy's dog here that I just want to show with everybody. I don't know if you guys know, Troy Champ got a dog, and this is his dog. It's a beautiful dog. It's a gorgeous dog, but no, I'm just kidding. It's not Troy's dog. This is off the internet. But here's the thing. He was like, what? Wait, what? Did my wife do something? Your kids actually wanted a dog. No, he's sticking with bunnies. So what we're going to do is this. So dogs, I never really got this until one time I went to a trip in Mexico. And I remember we were in a very poor area of Mexico. And the host warned us about the dogs. And they said, do not hold the dogs like you would in America and cuddle them and pet them and love them. No, because they'll probably give you a disease. They'll probably bite you. They spend most of their days in sewage. And sure enough, there's open sewage, you know, in this place where we were working in Mexico. And so these dogs were in and out of the sewer. And they were mean. And they were mangy. And they looked awful. They looked worse than this dog up here on the screen. In the Greco-Roman world in the first century, that's what dogs were. That's the image of dogs. Jewish culture saw them as extremely unclean. They were scavengers. They were the lowest part of the social scale for animals at the time. So when Paul's saying this, he's using the most strongest language. That's not even a good sentence, but he's using the strongest language he possibly can to condemn this view of their version of the gospel, if you will. This legalistic view. So what is that legalistic view? So there's these new Christians, the Gentile Christians coming into the Philippian church, right? And then there's people that had a Jewish background that were saying, hey, you're not quite in yet. It's great you accepted Christ, but you've got to be circumcised. You've got to follow all these food laws. And you've got to strictly observe the Sabbath. And so let's just hit the pause button for a second. Okay, for every guy in here, to imagine being circumcised beyond the age of 20, that's not a good thing. That's not something you want to sign up for. This is not a positive thing. So beyond that, he's like, wait a second. You know what they're really saying? The legalists, the Judaizers, what they're saying is this. What Christ did on the cross was not quite enough. That's essentially what they're saying. Because of Christ's death on the cross, and once you accept and you believe in Christ and the forgiveness of sins that flow through Christ and what he gave for us, if you believe in that, Paul says, that's the gospel of grace. Now, these legalizers say, well, no, it's not quite, because you're still going to add all these religious merit badges to the cross of Christ. That was good and everything, but there's still a few more things you've got to do in order to make sure you're in, to make sure you have the markers of God's people, which were all these things, circumcision, food laws, et cetera, et cetera. For Paul, this was a totally different gospel. And that's why he is so direct. I mean, I've never heard Troy call anybody dog, and that's good. And I would never do that. But Paul does it. And he's one of the greatest theologians of all time. He's one of our Christian leaders. What got into him? He was so incensed. Why? He's in jail. He can't physically be present with the Philippian church. And he realizes this group, this legalistic group, is having sway on these new believers. And in a sense, they're teaching a different gospel. They're adding to the gospel things this shouldn't be there. And he's incensed. That's why he calls them mutilators and evildoers. I mean, this is strong words. It reminds me when Jesus used to call out the Pharisees, right? He uses harshest language against the Pharisees for very similar reasons. So it's interesting Paul picks up on this. Now, Paul does this brilliant, you know, play of words, or play on words here in chapter 1 through 3 where he brings up this idea of flesh. You know, flesh can mean two things in this context, right? Flesh meaning your physical flesh. Circumcision is of the flesh. But flesh also is a symbol for the sinful nature, everything opposite of the spirit. So you can see in here when he talks about we are the circumcision, meaning it's not about circumcision of the physical flesh. It's the circumcision of the heart that matters to God. And it's not so much about serving God through all these religious exercises. It's serving God by his spirit, through his spirit. And we boast in Christ because we don't put confidence in the flesh, meaning what we accomplish, our sinful nature. So he has this play on words using all the things they're trying to do to remind them of the true gospel. This is a big deal. As we said at the very beginning of this chapter, he's setting up a stop sign to say, wait a second, before we go any further, I want to make sure I'm really clear on this whole issue of what the gospel of grace is. So he ties joy with the grace that flows from the gospel, and he's trying to make a point in contrast to these legalists that were trying to take over the church. It's really ironic, isn't it, that these legalistic Judaizers, as Paul calls them, were trying to bring about righteousness with the people that came into the church, these Gentile non-Jews that came in and became Christians into the church. They're trying to bring righteousness to them, right, and enhance it. But what they were doing actually was creating more barriers between God and them. They actually threw more barriers and pushed them away from God rather than draw them closer to God. And Paul calls them out for that. Because for them, it was all about achievement and religious merit badges. In fact, you know, I remember my kids were in this play and during elementary school. I've got three girls, as you probably know. And I remember this is a few years ago. We're getting ready for the play. And you know, like all plays have a program. And they have a list of people and what part they play. And they'll do a little description of what they do. And I just had to chuckle a little bit because they had a list of all these people that were, you know, the kids of what they accomplished. And these are elementary kids. And I was kind of reading through this, honor roll this and honor roll that and all these wonderful things. And then it kind of gets down to, you know, Eagle Scout by age 9, fluent in 3 languages by age 10, build a house built out of beech wood by age 11. No, just kidding. Just kidding and exaggerating those last 3. But it felt like that. It felt like I was reading these achievements of these elementary kids. And I just thought, how odd. Why is it so important that elementary kids list out all their great accomplishments between 0 to 8 or however old they were? Now, there's nothing wrong with achievements and nothing wrong with listing your accomplishments. I'm super proud of my kids, so there's nothing wrong with that. But what I just think is very intriguing is that there is built into the DNA of American culture this thing that the more you succeed, the more you achieve, the better you are. And what happens is we start building our self-worth on our achievements alone, right? Not on who we are, but what we produce. And that can get into some really funky directions, right? If all we know is, boy, the more I achieve, the more I do, the more I accomplish, the better I am, the more praise I get, that can turn into a whole performance mentality. And then what gets really deadly is when we start applying that to our faith in God. And that's what the legalizers were doing. They had this list of all these achievements. And they thought, surely God would just look at us and say, wow, you've done everything. I gotta let you come into my kingdom now. You guys are amazing. You're honorable students, all of you. Come on in. I mean, there is a sense that they were listing their achievements before God. And Paul's like, wait a second. Okay, so Paul says, we're going to talk about this more next week, but I'll just give you a little hint. So Paul says, okay, if you're going to play this game, I'll play this game. And I'm going to beat you all. I'm the Kobe Bryant, Michael Jordan, all put together when it comes to spiritual, you know, achievements. And he starts listing all the things that he did and he has done. And now he is better than all of them when it comes to a list of achievements. And then what does Paul do? He lists all of his achievements later in chapter 3. And then he does this complete reversal. He says, okay, here's all my things. So again, I pretty much take you all down because I am Michael Jordan and Kobe Bryant together. And so let me just tell you how I'm better than you. But guess what? Compared to knowing Christ, now that I know Christ, all these list of achievements, you know what they are? They're rubbish. That's what he says. In fact, the Greek word, this is kind of fun. If, when you're in Greek class, it's one of the first Greek words you learn because it's kind of one of these, whoa, it's in the Bible, wow. It's skubala, and it means rubbish or literally human excrement. Literally does. And so what he's saying is, once I've known Christ, Paul is so direct to say, this is feces over here. All of it. It all is. Compared to knowing Christ. And because he personally experienced it, both the achievement side, getting on that religious treadmill, and now he's experienced the grace side, the true gospel side, he is so incensed, and he wants to make sure these new Philippian Christians know the truth about the gospel. That's why he is so intense in these verses. If you ever think the Bible is kind of Mr. Rogers warmed over, you know, Christianity, you got to read a little deeper because Paul's intense here. He doesn't mince words. It's so important for them. He wants to make sure they understand what Christianity is all about. In fact, you guys have heard this before, but I'll just remind you, you know, what Paul's really seeking to do is clarify Christianity. Christianity is not about a religion. It's about a relationship with God, right? You've heard that. A religion is based on works. A relationship with God is based on grace. Religion is all about a list of dues that you have to accomplish. A relationship with God is all about what Christ has already done. Religion is about being enslaved to a list of religious rules. You're not even sure if you fulfilled them all. A relationship with God is about freedom. Religion kills our spirit on the inside because it wears ourselves out, right? But a relationship with God breathes life into us and those around us. Religion robs us of our joy. But a relationship with God breathes joy into us and actually joy to those around us. And that's what Paul is getting to. And that's why he starts out with rejoice in the Lord. Start with joy. And that's why he repeats it 13 times in the whole book of Philippians. Because joy ought to be a marker for Christians when they understand grace, when they understand the gospel. He's very passionate about this one. Joy is spelled G-R-A-C-E. Let me illustrate how religion can impact our relationships one more time. You know, when you think about this, there's certain rules of relationships, right? When you relate to people, there's just certain unwritten rules of how you relate to a stranger versus a friend. So, for example, say tomorrow morning you go to a coffee shop and you're in this long line. And as you're waiting to get your coffee, it would be very appropriate for you to ask for directions, for example. You could turn to a total stranger and say, hey, how do I get to this building? Could you give me directions? Sure. Or, you know, hey, what time is it? I don't have my iPhone with me. Or can you tell me what time it is? No problem asking a stranger that, right? No breaking of rules in the social relationship with a stranger. Now, if you're at that same coffee shop and you're in line and you kind of go to the person in front of you and say, you know, I'm really going to be late to work. Can I get in front of you? Because I really need to go. So I just cut in front of you. I wouldn't recommend that. You know, that's probably not a good idea. You're kind of breaking some social rules here because I think everyone is probably going to be late to work if you continue to cut in front of them, right? Or worse, what if you go to the person and you say, you know what, I don't know where my wallet is. Do you mind just spotting me a venti caramel macchiato with extra pump of sugar? No, I mean, could you imagine asking them to just cover you? You don't do that to a stranger. They don't know you. You're like, bro, get your own drink. Right? I don't know if they'd say it that way. But anyway, now, okay, you're in the same coffee shop, you're in the same line, and a friend comes in. And you're like, hey, great to see you, come on in. You let him cut right in front of you. And then you say, guess what, it's on me today, I'm going to buy you a drink, I'm going to get you a venti, whatever you want. Right? Could you see yourself doing that? If you don't, you're a stingy person. No, just kidding. Just kidding. But no, you could, right? Because the friendship factor, there's a social relationship, social understanding between friends and strangers, right? Okay, so Tim Keller has this great message about how we relate to God and how it relates to how we relate to people. And so I just want to share a couple of things he says, because it's a similar thing. We come to God with certain assumptions based on what we were raised with, depends on the church you grew up with, or what kind of teaching you had as a child. You have these certain assumptions of how you can relate to God, what you can ask God, what you can't, perhaps. And so he talks about this. You can either have a business relationship with God, or you can have a family relationship with God, and how you view your relationship with God. Let me explain this. So what Tim Keller says is, imagine a renter. How many people are renting right now, or in a renting situation? Okay, you guys know. How many people are landlords, out of curiosity? Anybody landlords of these renters in here? Just kidding. I don't want to create controversy, but we'll have a small group later about conflict resolution. Anyway, so if you're a renter, right, you have a contract. You fill it out. You've got to pay the rent on time, and you've got to make sure you take care of the property, and you respect the property. And then the landlord, in turn, if the hot water's not working, they go and fix it, right? Or if something goes wrong in the house or the apartment, the landlord will fix it. There's this transaction. You fill out one side of the agreement, and then the landlord fills out the other. It's an equal partnership, if you will, or transaction, in the sense that this person does this, and the landlord does that, right? Okay, so when it comes into renter-landlord relationship, if you as the renter stop paying your rent, or if you break the window or do something else to damage the property, the landlord has every right to kick you out, right? That's just kind of proper. It's normal. Yeah, of course. They could if they want. They don't have to, but they could, because you haven't fulfilled your side of the bargain. Now, family relationship is different, where the business relationship is based on a conditional agreement. If you follow the rules, you stay in the relationship. Family, on the other hand, it's unconditional for the most part. You're in. You're a family member. So I don't ask my kids for a rental agreement, you know? Maybe I should, though. It's really an idea. Maybe I should. No, I will not do that, right? Because they're family. In fact, my mother-in-law's in town. I had some fun with her last night, and I said, you know, even if my mother-in-law broke the window, I wouldn't kick her out. I would think about it. But no, I would not do that. I wouldn't kick her out. Why? Because she's family. She doesn't have to pay rent when she comes and stays with. Of course not. She's family. Now, how does it relate to God? So we can come to God, as Keller says, as a renter. We may come to God saying, okay, I'm going to pay the rent, fill in all the religious duties you're doing, all the religious activities, that's your rent. And I'll make sure I respect the property, fill in all the things you got to do to make sure you keep your life right. So I'll do that, God, and then your job is to answer all my prayers. If you ever catch yourself coming to God, having to kind of prove all the good things you've done. And by the way, I slip into this all the time. I think this is pretty common. Even when we understand the gospel, we slip into this renter-landlord relationship. And we start thinking, and here's a real easy way to determine if you've fallen into this recently. If you've asked for a prayer request and God has not answered in the way you'd hoped, you might have slipped into the renter-landlord relationship. In other words, you're like, God, hey, I paid the rent. I've done everything you've asked me to do. Why didn't you fulfill your side of the bargain? Why didn't you answer my prayer the way I wanted to, or in the timing that I wanted? See, that's a renter-landlord relationship, not a father-child relationship. And that's what the legalizers were doing. This is what the Judaizers were doing. The legalists were saying, if you do all these wonderful things like circumcision and you follow the rules, then God will do his part and you're in. And Paul's like, wait, you're missing what the essence of the gospel is, and that's about grace. Grace is about a relationship with the Father. So think about this. Jesus, when he did the Lord's Prayer, as we call it in Luke 11, he doesn't say, okay, when you pray, say God our creator. Even though God is the creator, right? He doesn't say creator. He doesn't say, okay, pray God our king. He doesn't say king, even though God is king. What does he say? Pray our Father. There's something about this father-child relationship that Jesus really wanted to make sure that we understood. And Paul picks that up to say, we need to understand this relationship with our Father. He's not our landlord. He's our Father. Okay, this is, stick with me here. So when it comes to this joy, there's a reason we can have joy because of how we relate to God, or actually how God relates to us. So as opposed to coming to God as a renter, saying, okay, I've done all these religious duties. I've paid my rent. I've done this. So God, you do this. When we come to God and we realize, God, you don't owe me anything. In fact, I have fallen short. I've not fulfilled my side of the bargain. I've not always paid the rent. I've sinned. I've made mistakes. And yet your son, Jesus Christ, lived the life I should have lived, died the death that I deserved, and he died for me. Thank you, God, for your grace. I don't deserve it. It's unmerited favor on my account because of what Christ did. When we come to God with the sense that God, whatever you give me is a gift, it's grace, that's a whole different relationship, right? And we know from Scripture that God loves us unconditionally, just like we unconditionally love our kids. We're family now. And so I don't know where you are with that, and if you're struggling maybe in your prayer life because God hasn't answered your prayers lately. Maybe it's just because we're going about it a little different way. See, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, whatever your circumstances, because you know that your Father loves you just the way you are, and you have the best is yet to come, first of all, and God's in the process of transforming your life to be like Christ. And one of these days, you're going to be like Christ. And sometimes we forget that in the short term. Let me wrap up by saying this. I had a friend one time, we were hanging out, we were both away from our kids, and so he was showing me pictures of his kids on his iPad, and we'd been away from our kids for like 4 or 5 hours, something like that, and he was just showing me these pictures, and he was so excited to show me the pictures of his kids. I mean, so excited, like this dad was just on fire, he loved it, and I was thinking, I was looking at the pictures, and they were fine, there was nothing special, it wasn't like glamour shots of kids or anything, you know, just normal pictures of his kids, but he was telling me stories about the kids, and I was thinking, well, my kids are cuter than that, actually. No, I didn't think that, but... Every parent thinks that. Okay, let's be honest. No, it's terrible, isn't it? I'm embarrassed to admit that, but you think those things, right? So he's just so proud of his kids, and he's showing me these pictures. And at the end of it, I mean, this guy was so full of joy. This was not a fake joy. This was not a forced joy. This wasn't something like, okay, let's just buck it up. No, this joy was just pouring out of him because he loves his kids. This dad loved his kids, and I felt the same about my kids. This great connection. Have you ever thought that God feels that way about you? He doesn't need an iPad, by the way, because he knit you together in your mother's womb. He saw when you were born. He saw when you took your first breath, and he's watched you your entire life. And he is crazy about you. He loves you. And here's what Jesus says even. You know, Jesus talks about how we as earthly fathers, we're flawed. I'm flawed and imperfect. And if we can love our kids this way, how much more does our heavenly Father love us? That is God's grace. That's why we can be joyful. Because of how God views us. That's moving away from a renter-landlord relationship to a child and a father relationship. I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey, but maybe today all you just needed to hear today was that God loves you just the way you are. Now, he doesn't love everything you do, don't get me wrong, but God loves you for who you are. You're his creation. And he offered his son Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for your sins so that you can have this ongoing relationship with God that starts now and will go on forever. He will begin to transform your life and you'll become like Christ. That's something to be joyful about. So maybe Christians really could be known more than anything else as people that are full of joy. Not necessarily happiness, but joy, a calm, God-centered, life-giving, soul-fulfilling joy. Because we understand God's grace. Because joy is spelled G-R-A-C-E. May we be people that are open to this idea, and not just open to it, but live it out. Because I believe it's something that the world is dying to see, is this kind of joy and understanding of God's grace. Maybe true of all of us. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this morning and just an opportunity to examine again your unbelievable love for us. God, you gave your son Jesus Christ, even though some of us have rejected him, or we've turned our back on him. And yet you still extend your hand to each one of us, offering forgiveness of sins, offering grace, offering joy that flows out of grace. God, thank you for the reminder today that We don't have to jump on some religious treadmill. That God, you love us because of who we are and because of what you've done through your son, that you want a relationship with us, and that once we have a relationship with us, our works, our life, and how we can honor you flow out of that relationship, not the other way around. God, forgive us when we begin to fall into this renter-landlord relationship with you, where we kind of come to you with expectations where if we do our side of the bargain and we pay our rent, then we expect you to do the same. Help us, God, to come to you remembering again the amazing grace you extend to us, that no matter what our circumstances are, maybe they're good today, maybe they're not so good, but God, you're with us regardless. And you're a father who loves us, that is crazy about us. And if we, as mothers and fathers, are so excited and love our kids, how much more, God, do you love us? May you implant that and impress that into all of us today. May we receive that, regardless of the family that we grew up in. May we understand that you're a perfect heavenly father, and you love us perfectly. Thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you for today. Thank you for the joy that we can have because of your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand. Thank you, Rob. And thank you for coming today. If you came with a need before you leave, we're going to have some people waiting here at the front, waiting to pray for you. So if you'd like for someone to pray with you before you head out, make your way up as the service ends and ask them to do so. My prayer for all of you today is this. May you find the joy of God in the grace of God as you journey with Jesus this week. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.